Be seated, please. Or you can stand if you like. Lord willing, we're going to wind up this lesson in this series. It was intended to be one lesson, and it's now become three. I want to say from a personal note that I really do appreciate the comments and even the letters and emails that you have sent to me regarding this series. And I'm glad to know that it is having the kind of impact in some of our lives that it has had in mine in the past. And I know that many of you have lots of questions. I'm not going to promise you that I'll answer them all, but we are going to address a number of those questions that might have come into your heart and mind before the series is out. And we are talking about, I think, the very most basic fundamental things that we could possibly talk about is to what do we appeal for our salvation? What are you going to appeal to when you stand before God? And why is it and how is it that you feel that you're going to go to heaven? Now, I don't know anything much more fundamental than that. And I think that the things that we're discussing, they're not just high holy things. This is as practical as you can possibly get. And it changes our hearts and our lives. And I know some of the things that go through our hearts and our minds as we consider something maybe in some of our cases, I don't want to say for the first time in our life, but maybe in a way that we never have in our life. Maybe, hopefully, in a clearer, more concise way than we have in our lives. And I know some of the feelings, at least from where I come from, that I had to work through and wrestle through, and we've already talked about the fact that it really is important that when we hear something, that we project everything that we know. Our whole theology has to be one complete piece. We can't have a little piece over here, a little piece over here. It all has to fit together. And so we have to think about, well, what are the ramifications of this? What if this is true? What does that mean to what I believe over here? And what does it mean to what I believe over here? And what does it mean to what I believe over here? And we have to wrestle with those things. And we have to bring them all into one continuity, one complete single piece. And so I hope that if you have some personal questions, that you'll come and sit down and we'll talk about those. I'll be happy to do that with you. I know that sometimes it might scare us when we think about if it has been a part of our lives. And I don't always have the really nicest way to say it, I know, but if it's been a part of our lives, that we either have allowed someone else to have some control over us in the form of intimidation, or maybe we've exercised that control over others. And I will even say unwittingly, perhaps, certainly conscientiously. Then we think, you know, when we hear a lesson like this morning, then you think, well, what's going to happen? I mean, you're letting everybody off the hook. Well, if telling the truth lets someone off the hook, then they need to be let off the hook. And whenever, in some form or other, I say this to people in counseling sessions, and it has, at least in my mind, such a wide application. And I'm talking about when you're dealing with adults. I'm not talking about when you're dealing with your children, you're training your children. But when you're dealing with adults, if you have the power to make somebody do something, if there is something that you hold, some power that you hold over somebody, and you make them do it, don't make them do it. Because it's not any good. It's not any good for them. It's not any good for you. It's not any good for the church. The Lord wants people's hearts. He doesn't just want us to feel this overwhelming sense of obligation that we have to do this and we have to do this and we have to do this. And I really have a feeling of pity for people who constantly say and constantly feel, well, you show me in the Bible where it says I have to do this. You're missing the point altogether. And there's something in your life that's really missing in your relationship with God. Because if your relationship is right with God, all God has to do is let you know that this would please Him. And that's all. And you're going to do whatever is within your power and whatever God empowers you to do that. And you're not going to be constantly living out here on the edge and see what you can get away with. Because it doesn't say in the Bible that I can't do this or that I have to do this. And as we grow up, as human beings, as we grow up as citizens of this country, as we grow up into adulthood in our families, somebody doesn't have to threaten us all the time, do they? They don't have to hold some dark, ominous cloud over us in order to get us to do something, do they? We're not going to be a very productive citizen or family member, or husband, or wife, if somebody has to constantly make us and harass us. And another thing that this will do for you is it'll motivate you from the inside out. And you won't have to depend on external motivation all the time. You won't have to depend on the right preacher coming along with this great sermon that's going to kick you up in the air and get you excited, and then you go up and then you come down. And you stay down until the next person comes along that's going to motivate you and encourage you. It's going to motivate you from inside. And that's what I want for you, is that you don't have to depend on other people for your motivation to serve the Lord. And so we're talking about the true gospel, and when we come to understand what the true gospel is, then it's going to incredibly motivate us. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. And I believe that's an incredibly insightful picture of how He wants us to be motivated. When we understand what His being lifted up on the cross, what it did for us and what it means for us and what He offers us as a consequence of that, then we're not going to have to depend on other people. And we're not going to feel a need to intimidate other people. We're not going to feel a need to control other people. We're going to be able to, as a family, study God's Word together and be motivated incredibly by that. By the way, how many of you are up on your daily Bible reading? That's good. Good. And if you're a little bit behind, as the mama tomato said to the little baby tomato when she stepped on it, catch up. That was pretty bad, wasn't it? Yeah, but you'll remember it, though. We're talking about some consequences of appealing to law for your righteousness. We've talked about that it results in self-righteousness and arrogance, that it often results in our being controlled by externals rather than internals. It is a means of controlling others. And your convictions for the person who is motivated legalistically, your convictions and your opinions become the standard. And we are now moving on into the last three that I have, that legalists are constantly trying to trap others to discredit them. You ever been around somebody that you have to really watch what they say because they'll set you up, and particularly religiously? You had people at work that they, you know, they've got this thing on their mind, and anything they say to you that has religious overtones, you start trying to think, your mind races ahead trying to think, okay, you know, where are they leading me? What are they trying to get me to say? What are they trying to set me up to say? And turn to Matthew chapter 22, if you would. Matthew chapter 22. Legalists are constantly trying to trap others to discredit them. And beginning in verse 15, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Him in His words. They sent their disciples to Him along with the Herodians, and they asked Him a question. But they set him up first. They said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, that you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." And so they used flattery, three different things they said about him to set him up. And then they're ready to knock him down. "Tell us then, you who are not afraid to offend anybody, you who say what is regardless of what the consequences are, you who always tell the truth, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And you know the setup, right? If he said yes, if he said no, he's going to make enemies, unnecessarily so. This has been a question that they debated, and they would certainly have liked to have said no, it is not right, but they would have been in big trouble with Rome, wouldn't they? And if they said yes, it's right to do that, then they would have been in trouble with their countrymen who so despised having to pay taxes to Rome. And so they just were silent on it. They debated among themselves. They had great debates about it, I'm sure, but when it came to publicly, you know, they were politicians. You ask them a straight question, and you can ask them 15 times, and you're never going to get the answer. You can't ask. They don't answer yes or no questions, do they? And sometimes you understand why, because people get set up with yes or no. Are you still beating your wife? How do you answer that? Any way you answer it, you're going to be in trouble, right? And so it's a set-up question, and politicians certainly learn to tread lightly around questions like that, as well as we learn ourselves after we've been caught in a few traps. But Jesus, verse 18, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Have you got a coin?" They give him a coin. He says, "Whose image, whose portrait, and whose inscription is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God." They can't come back. There's no comeback to that, right? And so he's answered their question. But legalists always try to set you up and then trap you with your words. And then, since that didn't work, then it says in verse 23, the same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, John put in parentheses here, came to him with a question. And again, they set this question up. "Moses said so and so." And we have this situation here in our midst, which I seriously doubt if they had, but nevertheless, they had debated this. And of course, you can see behind this the debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in angel beings. They believed in eternal life. They believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed that when you were dead, you were just kind of like the little dog Rover. You were dead all over, and that was the end of it. And so they came to Jesus with this question that they themselves had over a period of years come to a loggerhead over. They couldn't answer it, and it locked them up. And it was one that the Sadducees would have used against the Pharisees. And so they watched, and the Pharisees didn't do very well with their question, obviously. And in fact, it did exactly the opposite, because verse 22 says, when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. And so they set this scenario up. There was this man that married this woman, and he died, and Moses said, if a man dies and has no children, then his brother is to take that wife. We call it a levirate marriage. And he is to have children by that woman, and they will be his brother's children. He will receive his brother's inheritance. And this woman outlived the first brother, and she outlived the second one, and she outlived the third one, and she outlived the fourth one, and she outlived the fifth one, and she outlived the sixth one, and she was married to the seventh one. So, and you can see them as they, you know, set this up, and they kind of look at one another with this little wink, and they say, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? Now, Jesus said, you're in error because two things. It'd be real interesting to study both of those. The first one's pretty easy because you don't know the Scriptures. Now, of all the people that knew the Scriptures, these guys knew the Scriptures. They could quote to you every scripture on marriage and divorce. They knew them all. They had all the answers, didn't they? And they could quote a lot of scriptures that might have dovetailed into this. But he also said, you don't know the power of God. And that was directed at their belief in the resurrection. And he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, by the way, he didn't say that people are going to become angels. He said, in this way, you will be like the angels in heaven, that there's no marriage and giving in marriage among angels. But at the resurrection of the dead, he said, but about the resurrection of the dead, he said, let's cut to the chase here. This thing that you pose to me is not really your problem. Your problem is that you don't believe in the resurrection. He said, so about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And he goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And he quotes, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, by Exodus chapter 3, what do we know about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were dead and gone. They were in the ground, right? But he makes a point. He says he did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God. Present tense. And so what does that mean? He says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what did he just say? He just testified to the resurrection, didn't he? And he said, even though they were dead, they still exist. I am still their God, he said. Even though they're not living on this earth, I'm still their God. And he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so the crowds were astonished when they heard his teaching. And so I'm not always, in fact, I don't guess I've ever been able to answer a question where somebody tried to set me up as well as he answered those questions. But there's something about someone who appeals to law for their justification, for their righteousness, that they constantly, if you look like you're doing well, then you become their enemy. And so they've got to prove to everybody else, because that's who is important, how they look to other people, they've got to prove that they can win the debate. It's all about winning. It's all about how I look. It's all about if I don't win, I'm humiliated. You see, there's a completely different attitude there than somebody saying, hey, can we study together what the Bible says about the resurrection? Whatever the Bible says, I win. I don't lose. If I am willing to accept what God's Word says, how can I lose? But they lose because they have these positions that they have to maintain. And this really, there are lots of passages, and since I probably take too much time because I've cut this into three different lessons here, but I get to say some of the things that I always wanted to say, you know, in this. So in John chapter 11, see if I wrote it down right, verse 19. Something is telling me that I didn't write it down right. I think it's Mark chapter 11. Nope. Let's try Luke chapter 11. This happened to a friend of mine one time, and when he struggled around for so long, he finally looked up and said, well, you know where it is. You know it's in there somewhere. Okay, it's somebody find where Jesus talked about the whenever John was teaching and they rejected John, he says, unto what shall I liken this generation? They're like children in the marketplace. You remember that? Okay, then you know it's in there since you nodded your head, all right? At the very end of it, he made a statement. He said they had rejected John because he lived in a strange lifestyle and he wouldn't come into the city and attend their fellowships and so forth. And they said, this guy, you know, he's crazy. And then Jesus came along, and everything they had criticized John for not doing, he did. He said, I come in. Anybody found it yet? Luke 7? Okay. I don't know why I wrote it down incorrectly. Yeah, Luke 7:35. Thank you. Luke 7:35. When he comes down to the end of it, he says, the Son of Man came doing the things that you criticized and rejected John for not doing, and you rejected him. And then he says, verse 35, but wisdom is proved right by all of her children. Now that's a really interesting statement. What he's saying is, you have all these fine-sounding arguments for rejecting John. And then Jesus comes along, and you take exactly the opposite, and you have all these fine-sounding arguments for why you reject Jesus. But wisdom is not proved right by words. What proves wisdom to be right? Her children, literally her offspring, what she produces. If you really want to know if a person is wise or not, it's not just what they say, because you can memorize lots of facts. Look at their life, and you can know if that person is wise or not. Wisdom is proved right by what she produces, by her children. And that would certainly be applicable to the Pharisees and to those who appealed to law for their righteousness. And then, and that next point I want to bring out is one of the results of appealing to the law for righteousness is that we become unable to perceive plain truth and teaching. They even, in Matthew chapter 12, they even denied that Jesus' miracles came from God. Whenever they saw a miracle that they themselves in their council got together and said, we cannot deny that a notable miracle has taken place. So the only way they could attack him was what? Where did he get this power? And so they said, he got his power, how? Through Beelzebub. And Jesus proved that that couldn't be right when he said what? What was his argument? Remember? A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan destroys Satan's house, then you don't have to worry about him. You can just stand back and watch the show, because he's not going to last long. And then he said, by the way, by whose power do your people cast out demons? And then he will say, they will be your judge. Those demons, they will be your judge. Jesus was able, doesn't it just kind of give you this warm feeling that he was able to handle in such short, concise manner these people who are trying to trap him, these people who are unable to perceive plain teaching and truth. They make these slanderous accusations. And that's one of the things that happens. Whenever somebody cannot legitimately prove that what you're saying or what you're doing is wrong, you know what they do? They go off with their little group and they make slanderous accusations about you that they don't even have to prove. And they all sit there and say, yeah, that's right. That's right. That's the way he is. That's the way she is. And that's what happens whenever you have people who have to be right. They have to win the arguments. They appeal to law for their righteousness. And they have to put you down if you're in any way opposed to them. You have to agree with them. They are the standard. And they have to intimidate you. And if they can't intimidate you, then they have to rip you to shreds. And so legalists become unable to perceive plain truth and teaching, just as we had read earlier where Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures. They could quote that scripture that he quoted. They knew what that scripture said. They just could not, because of their theology, admit what it meant. That's a pretty scary place to get ourselves in, folks, where our theology won't let us accept what the Bible says the way the Bible says it. When it's more important that we say it the way that our forefathers said it than it is the way the Bible said it, we're in trouble. We have to say things. We have to become comfortable saying things the way the Bible says things. And it doesn't matter if anybody else in the world or if nobody else in the world says it that way. That's not important. What's important is, what does the Bible say? And how does it say it? And I want to say it as closely and concisely to what the Bible says as I possibly can. And I want to be comfortable with that. And I want to be among people who are comfortable with saying things the way that the Bible says it. More comfortable with that than we are the way that my daddy said it. And then, one last thing, is legalism robs us of joy, peace, and security. Paul, to the Galatian Christians who are returning to legalism, and you understand that I've quoted quite often from the book of Galatians because that was the purpose of this whole book. Because he had a group of Christians in Galatia that had started out with a grace, faith message. And they admitted that and they knew that. But they had had some teachers that were coming in that were teaching them, okay, now that you're a Christian, you got to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Now you've got to live it. Now you've got to keep the law. Now you've got to keep this thing up to this level, and let me tell you what the level is. And they were the ones that set the level. And so there were these Galatian Christians who were being persuaded by these legalists who were coming in to add some law to grace. And Paul will ask them in Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. And I think it's a very telling thing. He's in the midst of really beseeching them about their attitude toward him. He said, in before he quotes that, he said, "You've been zealous for me." He said, "You have received me as if I were an angel from heaven. But now you're receiving me with contempt and scorn." And he asked in verse 15, "What has happened to all your joy?" Legalism kills joy. They're not happy. And any semblance of happiness they have is only when they are controlling other people or intimidating other people. And when they feel like they're losing their grip on other people and they're feeling like other people are going away from their group, then they get really, really perturbed. But legalism kills your joy. He continues on, he says, verse 17, and this will reinforce something that we said a little bit earlier. In 16 he says, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Up to this time you would have torn your eyes out for me. And now I come to you telling you the truth and I've become your enemy." He says, "These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them." They're building their group. And they only feel good whenever their group is right there with them and support them and encouraging them and talking about how wonderful they are and how smart they are and how wonderful a teacher they are. And whenever that group, they see someone beginning to make inroads into their group, they've got to stop that. And that's where the Pharisees were. And so he asked these Galatian Christians, "What has happened to all your joy? You were joyful people when you became Christians. You realized that you were saved by grace. You realized it was a gift from God. And how can that not make you happy? You don't have to earn your salvation. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to keep law to a certain level. And when you learn that and you accept that, how can that not make you happy if you're concerned about salvation?" And now they come back in and they're heaping all of these external rules and laws on people. And he says, "What's happened to all your joy?" And if you look at Romans chapter 5, in fact, Romans chapter 5 verse 1 sets the stage for that whole chapter, because chapter 5 is going to talk about the blessings of the fact that justification is by grace through faith rather than through keeping law. And the whole of chapter 5 is going to be talking about the blessings that come because justification is by grace through faith. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, since we've established that and since we know that, let me tell you the blessings that are associated with that. And we don't have time to go through all of them, but one of them, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a legalist can't have peace with God. You're at war with God. You always will be at war with God. That cannot change. Because in reality, you're trying to act like you please Him, and you know deep inside that if it's by keeping law, you're not pleasing Him. You know that you're a hypocrite. You know that you're saying one thing and you're not living up to it. You know that you're binding burdens on other people that you yourself can't bear. You can't have peace in that. You can exist. You can learn to live with it. But you do so by becoming hard. You do so by becoming callous to people. And you crack the whip and you want everybody to get what's coming to them. It robs us of peace. It robs us of security. You can't keep law good enough to be righteous. Now, I've got to bring this lesson to a close sometime, and I guess three out of one lesson is enough, but why does legalism result in all these attitudes? This attitude that of self-righteousness, this attitude of arrogance, of being controlled by externals, of feeling a need to control others, your convictions, your opinions are the only thing that really matter, is your way or the highway. About winning arguments, you have to win. It's all about winning whatever it takes to win, whatever it takes to come out on top. It renders you incapable of understanding and or accepting plain Bible truths. And it robs you of peace and joy and security. Why? Why is that true? Why is it that legalism does that? Well, I don't know that I know all of why. Okay, but let me give you one reason that I feel really confident in saying. Because it puts us at odds with one another. Because we're in competition with one another. Because, you know, it's kind of like when the bear gets after the two of us. I don't have to be faster than the bear. I just have to be faster than you. I just have to beat you. And there's two ways I can beat you. One of them is I can really buckle down and I can be a better person. Maybe. Unless you're really good. But if I really try hard, maybe I can be good. And I'm pretty sure I can persuade myself that I'm better than you are, whether I am or not. Okay? That's one way. The other way is, if you look like you're doing too good, I've got to tear you down. I've got to criticize you. And that becomes a way of life. And I know some people that are really pretty good, basically moral people. And they are, in their own way, very religious people. But they are hypercritical of everybody. They have to criticize. It's what they feed on. It's what they wake up with in the morning. It's what they go to bed with at night. It's what their kids learn from them. They're critical of everything. They're critical when they come to church of the song leader and whoever preached and whoever did this and whoever did this and they didn't like this and they didn't like this and they just have fricasseed preacher every Sunday afternoon, you know, for lunch. And it's just constant criticism. Why? Because we're in competition with one another. But if your righteousness doesn't come from law, and you understand that. It comes as a gift from God. And you didn't deserve it. You're not saved because you're a good person. You're saved because God loved you so much He sent His only begotten Son to be punished for your sins. Then it's no skin off of your teeth if I'm saved too. In fact, it is to your advantage. The more people that we have to go with us on our journey, the more encouragement that we're going to have. The more advisors, the more eyes there are watching. It's like that deer herd out on the savannah in Africa. The more eyes there are watching for the lion, the safer they are. and we have more eyes and more ears and more people to come to our aid whenever we struggle, don't we? I mean, it's a hard thing to go anywhere by yourself for very long. It gets pretty lonely, doesn't it? And there are some people that have made their lives very lonely because they pushed everybody away and they've criticized and they get to the point in their life where nobody wants to be around you and people start walking off when you come up. And because we forget, or maybe we're unaware, that you have been forgiven much. You have, you know. And if you understand that, then why would it give you heartburn to forgive somebody else much? Why would that be such a problem to you? Why do you want everybody else to suffer for their sins when you don't want to suffer for your sins? You see what it does? If it's a gift, if it's a gift to me, then it's a gift to you. And you can't have it any other way. You can't earn it in part or in whole. You can't even earn a little bit of it. You can't deserve any of it. You remember the story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son when his brother came home? You remember him, don't you? You know, that parable starts out, a certain man had two sons. Most of the story is about the young boy, and he really messed his life up, didn't he? He messed up big time, didn't he? But then when he realized he had messed up and he wanted to come home, and he came home and he had his spiel all made out about how sorry he was, and all he was asking was just to be able to live out in one of those tenant shacks out there and be able to work for his father for the rest of his life. And his father said, put the gold ring on his finger and kill the fatted calf and invite his friends in and let's celebrate because my son that was dead is alive and he's come home. And his big brother heard all that celebrating out there and he came in and called a servant and said, what's going on? He said, your brother has come home and we're celebrating. And the father came out. He heard that the brother was angry and he came out and he said, what's the problem? He said, that son of yours that went, took all that you had worked for, took half of what you had worked for your whole life, and he went out and spent it with harlots. He's come home, and now you're making merry with him. He said, I've been here this whole time, and I've been working for you, and I've never disobeyed you one time, and yet you never so much as killed a kid, a goat, for me and my friends. You know, that brother would have been happier if his brother hadn't come home. That's what legalism does for you. That brother wanted his brother to suffer. He didn't want things to be good in his life because he resented him. I'm glad the father didn't and doesn't feel that way. Aren't you? And I want to be like my father. Don't you? And that means that I might have to change some of my attitudes in my life. And maybe I really do need to change some of my attitudes in life because I'm not very happy. Because I have to acknowledge that sometimes I'm really critical of people. But I feel like they deserve it. And probably they do. But I don't want what I deserve. And if I don't want what I deserve, then be really, really careful about insisting that other people get the punishment that they deserve. God is a righteous God. There's not going to be any sin in heaven. He's a loving God. And those two things seem for all the world like they're opposites, and in many ways they are. But at the cross, they join hands. God's righteousness and God's grace, His mercy, join hands. And He's able to be merciful to me, the sinner. And He has devised a way to make me as righteous as He is. I think if I say it enough times, it's going to soak in. He's devised a way to make me as righteous as He is. And I can have confidence based on that. Not because I'm better than you are, but because I'm in Jesus Christ and I want you to be in Jesus Christ. Because I'm covered by His blood every day. And I want you to be covered by that blood every day. And if you're not, it would have been better had you never, ever been born. It's that important and it's that serious. And so if you're not a Christian, don't leave this place without being a Christian. Because the Father, He's watching for you. He's waiting. He's looking down that road, hoping that you'll come while we stand and sing.